Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to get started with Greek on page 347. We'll be doing these things tonight. We'll just be looking at some nouns and talking a little bit about nouns in the Greek, how the endings kind of show where they are placed in the sentence or their part of speech. Then we're going to look at verbs, and there's three parts of the verb is the tense, the voice, the mood, and then there's these six parts of the tense. We'll talk about that and try to do a little bit of explaining. Not so much, again, that you're Greek scholars, but that you know that these things are available for clarity when you look into the text of Scriptures. And sometimes, if you just look at the translations, sometimes the translations capture it, but sometimes the English translation can't actually capture the fullness of the Greek meaning, and that's where a little bit of Greek study, not that anybody's trying to be deceptive or not that anyone's ignorant, it's just that it can't be communicated in a translation unless you add a bunch of words to the verse, and the verse becomes, you know, very clumsy because you're trying to say too much in it. So these are just some things we'll look at. And then we'll go and spend a little bit of time talking about this thing called ice teaching, is what I like to do. It's eisegetical, which means the historical background of the text of Scripture. What is the historical setting the Scripture is being taught in? Categorical, meaning whatever topic you're discussing in the verse, you've got to compare that to the categories throughout the Scriptures. So, for example, if you're talking about angels, you don't just have one verse about angels. When you talk about angels, you've got to take in consideration all the verses that give you insight about angels. So the historical setting of who it was written to and what time it's being written, you know, all the categories, this is basically theology. And then the exegesis, which is taking out of the words, the meaning of the words, taking out of the text. And that's what we're doing. The Greek helps us get to the exegetical meaning. So when you take the history, you take the theology, and I like to say the theology of the Bible, all of the categories of the Bible being put together, and then the language, you're in very safe ground for teaching because you're talking about who it was written to and who was reading it. You're talking about comparing it to everything else in the text of Scripture, not isolating a verse over here and building your doctrine on just this one verse about angels, but all the verses have to be compared. And then the language, getting some insight that sometimes this escapes us in the English. And when you start teaching that way, there's enough to keep you busy as a Bible teacher, as a pastor, as a Sunday school teacher, that you really don't need a whole lot of other things to come because there's enough in there. This should be the foundation. Of course, there's nothing wrong with adding, you know, different things to it, you know, like in a Sunday school or a church or meeting people's needs. But so often these things are neglected, and then there's no foundation. There's no historical background. There's no theology. There's no exegetical research. You just have a Bible verse that's isolated from its context, and then they build on that, and then it becomes very, very flimsy as far as the theology, the church, the people's lives are no longer based on truth. They're based on, again, it's going to have to go to some contemporary current trend. And the last thing I'm going to do is I'm going to show you the study tools. Other times I've brought in books like the Phatharsis and the Greek transliterations and different things. I've got samples of those in the book. And so we'll try and show you the study tools that are useful for doing these things. So again, we've got a lot of things to talk about tonight. I'll try and move through them fairly quickly. But anyway, we are on page 347. Before I forget, next week we're going to, if you turn the page, not now, but I mean a few pages, we're going to start the New Testament next week. So we'll be marching right through the New Testament. We're not going to teach through it verse by verse because we've done that and we're doing that. Like, for example, Romans, we're in less than 52 or something in the Romans. But we will try to cover Romans next week, kind of do an overview of Romans. Then we'll come back and do an overview of 1 Corinthians the following week. So it'll take us several weeks to get through the New Testament. And then we'll wrap up, you know, sometime in the future with the final section of the book on theology. And we'll go through 10 areas of theology, kind of bring, like we talked about, categories, kind of talking about the categories that sum up some very basic things of the Christian faith. So invite your friends back. A lot of people have gone into hiding during the Greek. Church history wiped a lot of people out because, understandably, they want Bible teaching, they want, you know, Bible study. Church history is interesting. Greek is foundational, but not everybody needs to know that. I think it's interesting. I like to present it. But next week, if people are interested in Bible teaching, we're back in Romans, so tell the people, come on back, and we'll get started on that. Anyway, the nouns. A noun can be used in five different ways in a sentence. You got the nominative, the genitive, the dative, the accusative, and the vocative. And you see, for example, then the nominative, the subject is, for example, God is the subject. It's the first word, God is love. And that, again, the nominative makes that the subject. Whatever is being said about that word. The genitive, for example, it's possessive or descriptive, as in the cross of Christ, the cross of thorns. And that would be the genitive. Now, the reason I'm showing you this is if you look down there in that first gray box, how this is identified in the Greek, and you don't need to know this. I'm not expecting anybody to memorize this. We just introduced the letters last week. But just so you know, the ending, for example, if it's a singular nominative like God, it would end in OS or Omicron Sigma, as you see right there. And if it's the genitive, meaning it would be of God, it would end in OU. For example, Theos, there's your ending. That would be your ending for the nominative. That would mean God. That's the word God. God is love. But if the ending was Omicron Upsilon, that means of God. It doesn't mean God. That word is not used in the sentence, God is love. It would be, we are the people of God. This would be translated of God. And just different place in the sentence. And so, as you look at that gray box, you can see that the dative ends with the Omicron, or excuse me, the Omega. And that would be, for example, he preaches to the people, the word phrase to the people. Laos is people. For example, Laodicea, there's your word people, Laos. And this would be, Laos would mean people are love, or people is love. Yeah, I mean, that would be the subject. If we want it to be, for example, he preached, Jesus preached to the people, it would be like this with the lambda m alpha and the omega. And all that's changed is the word changes its position in the sentence depending on the ending. And so when you learn Greek vocabulary, that's important. But the next thing you'd like to learn is the nominative, the noun ending, to know where that word is placed in a sentence. The accusative makes the direct object. I read the book. I see the angel. And the ending for that is O-N, or Omicron, new. And then finally, vocative, it would be like, for example, an expressive directive, like, for example, Athenian men or the Lord God Almighty. And it's part of the direct address. Anyway, that's enough about that, but that's important to understand nouns. And then you got an example there in the bottom of the word son. The last box, weos, is the word for son. And just by changing the last, see the first letters, the upsilon and the iota, that's the beginning of the word son, with the rough breathing mark. So you'd have the rough breathing mark in front of it. But whatever comes right here is going to tell you, is it the son is the subject, like the son is a man? Or is it the genitive, the life of the son? And it's all going to depend on what comes at the end. Omicron, sigma, if it's the Omicron, upsilon, if it's the, and we go on like that. And that's just an example. You can see what's being said there. And that just determines, you got the verb, or you've got the vocabulary word. And that's what becomes difficult when you start looking in, when you start reading a Greek text or interlinear, is you look at the word and you think you know the vocabulary word, but the first few letters, the root of the word is the same, but then the ending goes off in several different directions. It's like, well, I don't even know what this word is. Well, you know what the word is. The ending is just telling you where to place it in the sentence. And so that's the nouns. We're done with nouns. Okay. The next is the article. The Greek language does not have an indefinite article. This means that when nouns like anthropos, which means man, or mathetes, which is disciples, are written, you need to know what is going to come in front of it, like if it's the apostle or if it's the apostles or a apostle. And there you're going to have the different the articles that are written. And sometimes there are no articles. And then you can see how that matches up. And again, that's going to be important because if you're talking about a faith or the faith. I mean, sometimes that article is going to be very important because if it's the faith, we're talking about a specific faith. If it's just talking about faith, it's talking more about a general faith, or it has another meaning. And so, again, the article is going to be very important. And that can pop up in the English language also when it's translated. So there we have it. Well, let's read that last paragraph. The definite article in English is the word the. This makes the distinction between a book on the shelf or the book on the shelf. If I ask for a book, then any book will do. It's like, can you get me a book? Any book. But if I ask for the book, this is going to be specific. So again, that's an important part in translation. Verbs. Page 349. See, we're moving right along and not painful at all, especially if there's no test at the end. The Greek verbs are written to show a tense, a voice, and a mood. And tense, voice, and mood. And I've got right here the tenses listed right here. The tense, you've got the imperfect tense. It conveys continuous or repeated action in past time. We'll just say repeated in the past. Imperfect tense means it conveys continuous or repeated action as in the action that has occurred more than once. For example, Mark 5:8, he was entreating. Meaning he was asking over and over again. For example, that's where the demon was speaking and saying, you know, asking or repeating something. It was going over and over. It wasn't just a one-time request. It was begging repeatedly. Mark 6:41, he kept giving repeatedly over and over again, kept giving. Luke 3:10, the multitude were asking him questions. Again, that would mean a continuous action more than once. They kept asking more and more questions. It also conveys habitual or customary action, Matthew 26:55, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching. So when Jesus was there accusing him, he says, I didn't teach once in the temple. It was my habit. I continually came here and sat down and taught. It was a continuous action. You have nothing to complain about. Or 1 Peter 3:5, used to customary adorn themselves. And again, that's talking about the women dressing. It was repeatedly, this is what they relied on. This was their, it wasn't that they just dressed up. This was a repeated habit of where they were taking their entire character. Aorist tense, that's the next one. Aorist tense very quickly conveys a point of action in the past. So this is repeated in the past. This is a point in the past. Now what's interesting here is in the English, we just have past tense. Then you're going to have words in front of it to explain, you know, define it. Was it just once in the past? Like, for example, this is repeated in the past. This is a point in time in the past. So both imperfect and aorist are past, but one's continuous. Once is a one-time event. And that's going to be effective here. And we saw the examples. For example, John 20:20, the temple was built in 46 years. Not talking about repeatedly being built, but is a one point in the past, a one-time event. Of course, they had it repeatedly go to work day after day, but there's a point where they're just looking at that as a one-time event. So understand how it's being used. They're not saying it was just a one-day event. It's that they're looking in the past, and we can even use it in our own English language, looking at one event in the past as a particular point. That last point on the aorist tense, number 5, helping words, effectively, successfully, completely, even once, ever, as a whole, indeed, in fact, actually, really do. Those are all words that help kind of bring that out of what the aorist tense is trying to say. The perfect tense, the next word right here, or next tense, conveys completed action in the past with finished results still abiding in the present. So it's in the past, once again, it's past, a third past, but it's completed action. Whatever happened, it's done. It's not still going on, but whatever happened, it's got an effect. It's still having an effect here. Whatever happened, it's done. It happened in the past. It's done occurring, but it left a mark that we are still experiencing today. And this would write, for example, point one, indicates that a past event is now completed or it has continuing effect or consequences in the present. Again, this is some great words for theology, or great tense for theology. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved, which means, for by grace have you been saved in the past, with the result that you keep on being saved forever. Do you understand the difference? I mean, you see, that's the word. That's what perfect tense means. It means you're saved at a point in the past. It's in the past. It was completed in the past. But the effect is now current And it can't be changed. Since the past can't be changed, your condition can't be changed. There is an eternal security verse right there. If you're saved, it's completed in the past, and you're saved today, and nothing's going to change that. That's in the Greek. That's not theology. That's not Christian. That's Greek language. Hebrews 1:4. He has inherited and now still has. Talking about Jesus Christ. He has inherited these things in the past. But since he's inherited, and this is just like in our language, if you inherited something, most likely you still are the possessor of it. He inherited in the past, and they've got to put that in the perfect tense because he inherited, it's completed, and he continues to inherit it yet today. Again, these words in the English, or these tenses in the English can all become past, but they're going to have to be clarified with more words, like we saw take place when we read that example in Ephesians 2:8-9. Hebrews 2:9, crowned and now still is with glory and honor. He was crowned with glory and honor. Well, that was back then. Well, no, he was that was if it's aorist or perfect tense, maybe he could have been crowned, and that's the way it used to be, but things have changed. But if it's in the perfect tense, he was crowned and he is still crowned today. It was something that happened complete in the past. It's no longer occurring, but the results are still here. Again, very powerful tenses there in the verbs. Now, what's nice about this is now I'm just shooting it to you, letting you understand that it's here, not necessarily even understanding it. But this book and others that are more scholarly, you just look this stuff up and you can find a chart. And I've got charts, like when I study, just and I use this a lot just right there. I know where it's at, the information here. And since this is actually notes that I've written for myself that I just put into the book. So when you read, like a lot of times we'll talk about study tools. You don't need you can find these by looking at the Greek. If you're a Greek scholar, you can look at, just like you looked at the nouns and saw the ending, you can look at the verb and see the ending, and the ending's going to tell you which tense, voice, mood is going to tell you where it fits. But of course, now you've got to memorize this, and I've got charts on my desk and stuff that I've used. But what's nice is you can actually just grab a book and it will just tell you this word is in the past perfect whatever. And well, then you got to go like, well, what does that mean? You got to remember the definitions, and then I've got another chart for that. So you can kind of put that together. Or if you're fortunate, reading a commentary, they'll say this is in the perfect tense, which means it was a point in time that is complete that still has effect, and it will explain it to you once again, depending on if the writer, the commentator, is writing to an academic audience, he'll just tell you, well, this is in the perfect tense, and we'll assume a lot of information that you already know, or other commentators will know you probably don't have any clue about it. So understand, they may not even tell you that's in the perfect tense. They'll just say in the Greek, this means it was past completed with an effect that continues forever. You go, wow, how do you know that? It's some mystical language. Well, it's because in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense because the letters at the end of the word tell you which way to go. So I mean, there are commentaries that are written in all from that whole spectrum of just giving you information that you're supposed to know what it means, to just forgetting about the information and just telling you the final answer. And it's like, you know, then people can say, well, the Greek says, and sometimes, even when I say that, in the Greek, I don't necessarily even know. I just know I read a commentator who says, in the Greek, this is what it means. Now, I could spend, an hour tracing it back, showing you all the words, and there's value in that. And then saying, this is how we know this is what it means. A lot of times, just like that, your eyes are glazing over already. It's kind of like, let's just skip through that and just tell you the conclusion. But then, of course, now you're trusting me. I'm trusting the commentator. And sometimes it's nice to check the teacher. Sometimes it's nice for me to check the commentator and trace it back. And then the more you understand it, the more you can do. You understand that. You're just teaching through, like, Romans. We're in, like, lesson 53. And I'm using some Greek, showing you the words, where the words are coming from. But if I was doing, like we used to diagram sentence in English, if I was diagramming every verse and explaining the Greek before I got into the theology, before I got into the eisegetics or the history, I mean, we'd be on chapter 2 still digging through the words, and there'd be a crowd about maybe not even this big. Okay. Not that it's not important, it's just you've got to meet the crowd. Okay, next one. Pluperfect, that's page 350, conveys completed action in the past with finished results in the past. So pluperfect is not the perfect. It's past, it's completed in the past, and it's over. The effect is, It's no longer happening. It's something that happened in the past, and that's nice to know. The present tense conveys continuous or habitual action, and this is, this pops up quite a bit. Continuous or uninterrupted action is seen in John 15:4. Unless it continuously abides, or unless you continually abide. For example, the branch cannot stay alive unless it's continually connected to the tree. The shoot, it's got to be connected. You can't just be connected at one point and then go over here, because now it's dead. It's got to be connected and continuously stay there. Action that is point two, in the present tense, action that happens over and over again is seen in Matthew. To repeatedly cast them out and over heal every kind of disease. And in Matthew 10, when Jesus was healing and casting out demons, he was casting them out repeatedly, casting them out over and over again. It wasn't just casting them out once. He just kept casting them out. Helping words to express the present tense would be things like continuously, repeatedly, over and over again, uninterruptedly, constantly, keep on, customarily, habitually. That's where it says walk in the truth. You know, it doesn't just mean walk once. It means walk, you continuously walk in the truth. Now, again, we understand that then you can fall away from the truth and repent to come back in your habitual way, continuously, day after day, you continue to walk. So when you talk about your Christian fellowship, it's always putting it in the present tense, that you are not just there once, but you're currently living there, staying in that. And the future tense is basic future action, plan for the future, like John 3:36, shall not see life. In the future, it's guaranteed they will not see life. It's over. They will not see life. That is the tense. Imperfect, aorist, perfect, pluperfect, present, and future. Future and present are pretty basic. The pluperfect separates from the perfect tense, but all these are past. There's four past, and we've got just past, present, and future. They've got four talking about how that action comes down from the past to affect your life now. And that's, again, very interesting, very, very interesting, because it just takes some theological arguments and just solves them. It just ices some arguments. But, of course, you've got to get the crowd, you've got to get the people that you're debating with on the same page, and you've got to have the same Greek translation or the Greek text and come to the same conclusions. But, again, that's one of the nice things about the Greek. Next, the mood. The mood refers to the manner in which the action is conceived by the speaker. Notice, the speaker is going to be saying something, or the writer is going to be writing something, and it's not necessarily the way it really is. It's from their perspective. So again, understand, we're assuming, like if Paul's writing it, we're assuming it's to be true. If it's a conversation, we're assuming it to be true. But here it is. The four moods show the way an action is to be regarded. Fact, potential action, command, or a wish. Now that first one right there, the indicative mood is the mood of reality. It indicates that the verb has really happened, at least in the mind of the speaker. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and in the mind of the speaker, that is the way it was. It's a matter of fact. The indicative is a fact. The subjunctive mood is the mood of potential. It indicates that the verb could potentially happen. John 14:31, come now, let us leave. It means it's not necessarily we're not leaving. It's come now. Are we going to, let's leave. We have the potential of walking out this door now. And so come, let us go. The imperative, and we talk about this a lot, especially when you go through Paul's writings, the imperative, and it changes. We even in Romans, we saw it change. When he's writing in the indicative move, he's stating theology. He's not telling you to do anything. He's just telling you this is the truth. These are facts. It's in the indicative mood. But then all of a sudden, he may follow an indicative mood, verb, with the imperative, which is the mood of command. Which now, this is the truth. You can't argue with it. This is just the way it is. But because that's true, now your responsibility, I expect you to, and then Paul tells him what to do. And he may proceed. It's a voice of command. It would be the way a commanding officer would make a presentation. Paul sometimes goes that direction, but sometimes he begins and comes before the imperative with the words like brother or let us, and then gives the command. So in other words, it's not like commanding, like, you know, being oppressive, although he does do that. Many times he'll preface it or set the stage. He's being imperative. Well, and we do the same thing in English. You know, sometimes I get bossy and I want things done. But sometimes I'll you know, say something like, you know, come on, Tyler, let's pick up the toys. Sometimes I'll say, Tyler, pick up the toys. Sometimes I'll say, Tyler, let's pick up the toys. It's both are imperatives in my mind. But anyway, you understand that's the imperative. And that's important to understand. 1 Corinthians 11:24, Paul quoting Jesus when he says, do this in remembrance of me. The Last Supper, or the bread and the wine, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He was giving, it was in the imperative, it was a command. You will do this in remembrance of me. This is what you'll do to remember me. And the optative mood is the mood expressing a wish or desire, which is also very interesting. As in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. And that's a wish or desire. And it's not a command. I mean, it's not imperative. It's not indicative as a fact. It's a wish. It's Paul's desire. So that would be, again, the optative mood, optative mood. So the four of those would be, again, the indicative, the mood of reality, subjunctive, the mood of potential, imperative, the mood of command, and optative is the mood expressing a wish or a desire. And now, we come in with that. I missed the voice. Oh, my gosh. Okay, the voice. And again, the voices is active, middle, and passive, which is basic. And the active, and again, this is important as far as who's doing the, if the active is the subject is doing the action. For, well, let's just read these. Active, the subject causes the or produces the action of the verb. I throw the ball. So there you have the active, I, is the one doing it. Compared to the passive, point two under the passive is Ephesians 2:8. By grace are you saved. You're being saved. And this is a challenge. This is a challenge for me in my theology. Because that's how you're saved by grace, meaning you're passive. You're not accepting it. You're not receiving it. It's not in the middle voice. It's not in, I got saved, meaning I had the chance. It's like, do you want to be saved? And I says, yes, I want to be saved, and I got saved. It's not in the active voice. It's in the passive voice. I was standing here, and it came and saved me. It's like, well, wait a minute. I haven't decided yet. You're not going to decide anything. You're going to get saved. It's like the ball being thrown. The ball isn't throwing itself. It's not discussing. It's just the ball was thrown. I threw the ball. So you understand, whoa, that's, I don't like that. You see? And so then I got to do some, you know. I mean, that's why it's a debate. I mean, it's not just me. That's why throughout church history there's this debate, because there are verses that you can run to where it's in that passive and it looks like we're dead, so we can't respond. We're blind, we can't see. We hate the light. And so we've got to be saved. And then once we're saved, it's like, oh, now I see. Now I've got faith. And so that would be the extreme Calvinist. But then you've got, and there's some verb tenses that fit that. But what I have trouble with is then when you read the rest of the scriptures, seek and you'll find, and you've got all these other things, you know, those who receive them giving you the option. It's like, you've got to go back. Now all of a sudden, Greek is very important. You've got to go back to all those verses. And are they active? Are they passive? Are they middle? What is the tense? I mean, and it's like, now you better know this stuff. And say, well, it's just Greek. It's like, your theology is resting on how this is interpreted. So that's just a good example. The middle voice is the subject is involved in the action, most often in the interest of the subject itself. So again, the middle voice is the subject. For example, I did this or God did this. They're the ones doing it, but they're doing it for their own interest. Again, we're not talking about morals or ethics or selfishness. It's just they're doing something, and they're the ones getting the benefit. And that's the middle voice. As in John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The verb have chosen, the middle voice indicates that this verse means you have not chosen me for your benefit, but I have chosen you for my benefit. I'm the one who made the decision, Jesus says, and I chose you because it is my choice and this is what I wanted to do. It had nothing, I mean, there are many benefits we receive from it. So, again, these are not slam dunks, because if it means Jesus spoke in the middle voice there, it doesn't mean we have no benefit. It means he is talking about, in that particular view, he's the one making the decision, and he's doing it because this is what he wants to do. Well, do we have a say in it? Well, possibly we have some kind of response. Do we have any benefit we receive? Well, yeah. 1 Peter begins to talk about all the blessings we've received in Christ. So, yeah, it's for Christ's benefit that he does what he does, but we get some benefit too. But that's just not the topic of that sentence. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Because we're talking about statements, not entire concepts. That's, again, when we talk about ICE teaching. That's why you've got to take the categories and take that topic and put all, before you just take that verse and run down and make a theology on it, you've got to take all the things in that category of saved or the blessings that are in Christ. We're his servants, but we're also his sons. So, I mean, there's more to it than just, well, we're just slaves. Right, but you've got the inheritance of a son. So you're looking at the same thing from two different directions. Now, without getting... Well, right, exactly. I mean, some would say yes, but I think there, when you get into that category, you're taking one verse or one angle and saying, yep, there it is. But wait a minute. If we're going to look at this category, there are other verses, there are other examples that, well, we don't want to look at those. Well, now you're not doing ICE teaching. You're just taking one verse, not letting it be in a category, and just driving home one verse. Just keep teaching one verse. A lot of times when you see ministries that are based, and they've got that one theme verse. Now, there's nothing wrong with a theme verse. But sometimes when you get that one theme verse, everything else bows to the theme verse, and they're not approaching ministry or Bible teaching or whatever categorically. They're approaching it from their bumper sticker view, and there are going to be problems with it. Now, the combination, again, without going too far into this, the combinations of tenses and moods. The present imperative. Orders or commands that are expected to have continuous or repeated applications are given in the present tense. So, yet now you're going to have the tense and the mood. So, these two things together. You've got the present tense, but the imperative mood. And this would be, for example... Therefore, the present imperative essentially means follow this command as often as the situation or need arises. An example, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. So continuously, you're going to examine yourself, and you're going to do it in the sense of a command. It's not, well, whenever you get around to it. No, you should be doing this in the present tense. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be, stand, act, be. Each of those verbs brings out the call to long-term commitment conveyed by this. It's a command, but it's in the present tense. Right now, do this, and it's a command. So the present imperative. The aorist imperative. Again, you've got the aorist tense, the imperative. This moves away from the call to a long-term commitment of the present imperative to call for a specific and definite decision. John 15:4 is interesting, because sounds like abide in me would sound like the present imperative. Abide in me continually. This is more of abide in me now. It's in the aorist imperative. It's a point right there. Abide in me is not primarily dealing with a future kind of lifestyle, but rather with a call for a definite preference regarding fellowship with him right now at that time. Aorist imperative compels you to a choice. Usually relates to a particular and specific situation. Calls for a decisive choice in effectively accomplish an action, or focuses on a decision. So now you've got, when you use the aorist imperative, now you're calling on the believer in many cases. And again, this is Greek. This is a Greek language long before the New Testament was around. Okay, so this is the way the language is used. So when I'm using these examples of salvation, that's just an example of how the Greek, it could be used in Athens when they're talking about baking bread at the bakery. And the same would be, it's not a religious language. It's the language of precision. A negative present imperative, this is interesting. In the majority of cases, the negative present imperative has the meaning, stop doing this. So John 20:17, do not touch me, does not say, do not touch me at all, but says, stop touching me. Meaning they were touching him and to stop touching him. The negative there is subjunctive, has a different focus than the negative imperative, present imperative. Negative present imperative stresses forbidding that an action continue. The negative aorist imperative lays the stress on an action never happening at all. Again, I'm rattling stuff off here. And here's an example in Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed, never at any time, of the testimony of our Lord. So therefore, do not be ashamed. And what's that talking about? Never at any time be ashamed of the testimony. And there we got parsing verbs. And now without going through all this, similar to the nouns, the parsing of the verb, the verb that is being used there is lego, L-E-G-O, or lambda, epsilon, gamma, omega. And that is the root word, but you can see all the different endings there on the left side. And you got the first, second, third person, or the singular or plural, the present tense, the indicative mood, the active voice, and all of those would be, for example, the word lego would be to speak or to say. There are all those words would translate, I am saying, you are saying, he is saying, we are saying, you all are saying, they are saying. And so it all, that's parsing the verb. And so again, this right here would be your root. And so you can learn that, but you've got to know the endings on how you're going to, it means speak. Someone's speaking or was speaking or was spoken to or something. Well, who was speaking? How long were they speaking? When were they speaking? Are they still speaking? That all is going to come from right there on the ending. And that's called parsing verbs, which I got into a little bit. I made all the charts and I practiced it, but I realized, man, this is a lifetime commitment, because now you don't just learn it. You've got to now keep using it. You know, you ever learned something in the past and then after you got it memorized, 2 years later, it's like, I don't even remember it. And so it's nice to have those charts, but again, and at least know what it means. That's parsing verbs. Okay, this Greek study. There are books with study aids available to assist believers in studying the Bible. I'm on page 353. Again, this is, I think, is very, if our generation is responsible for anything, it is the fact that our culture has so many things available to it to dive into these things. Some cultures don't even have a Bible, you know, or the Bibles are illegal. We not only have access to free Bibles, but we also have access to all these Greek tools. And you don't need to be a Greek scholar. You just need to say, I care enough to spend some time looking into it. I mean, taking time to read your Bible is important. But remember, the Bible says, study to show yourself approved, which I'm not making fun of Bible reading, because that's obviously you've got to have the Bible reading. You learn the story, learn the context. But also, once you've read the story, don't just leave it there for, well, I use it for my own personal gratification. I know the Bible verse, I know the story. I'll adapt that to my own theology. Study to show yourself approved. Dig into it and continue to reform your mind into the text of Scripture. So we have books and study aids available to assist the believers in studying the Bible. It's important to realize both our limitations in our own personal knowledge of Greek, but at the same time, the inexhaustible supply of resources we have available. So again, what I'm doing right there is saying I know we're limited because we don't have the background, we don't have the training, but that's no excuse. At the same time, realize they're sitting there, someone's already done the work for you, and you at least got to look at it. And so again, I'm not, for example, I think I'm a fairly good example. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't want to come across as a scholar. I don't even pronounce words right. So I know my limitations, but at the same time, I am interested in knowing more, and I can look over here at this vast amount of books and say, there's the information. Well, how do you think, you don't, you think you're so smart. I'm not so. I just read the guy's book. I mean, this is what the scholars are saying. And how can you trust that guy? Well, get two or three or four books and compare them. And if everybody's saying the same thing, and again, they don't always say the same thing, but at least it's a language. It's a very accurate language. So, again, know your limitations, but also realize the inexhaustible resources that we have right now available to us. And I write, there's never been a time like the 20th, 21st century in which so many accurate study tools written by well-trained Greek scholars have been readily available for the believer. Now, what I've got here is 9 things written down. The Greek text. And understand what the Greek text is. It's the combination of all the ancient... We don't have this ancient Bible that we just handed down. The letters, the parts of different Bibles, manuscripts that they've put together, there's been changes in them, there's been mistakes, forgotten words. And so they put all of these together and scientifically, linguistically, construct the best Greek text. And there'll be an apparatus at the bottom of the page explaining where they got this and why they did this. And then from that, they translate it into your English Bible. And so the Greek text. Scholars have worked through all the appropriate Greek manuscripts to produce the best Greek New Testament. There will be footnotes explaining, it's called the apparatus, which manuscripts or papyri were used to defend their chosen text. The footnotes will also include alternative readings called textual variants. So sometimes when you get the stack of manuscripts that from, you know, over 1,000 years, think, you know, the late 1st century, 2nd century, up to 1000 A.D. You know, we're getting the Byzantine text. You're going to have some variations. And so you can kind of transfer or go through there and find out which things, where things went off track and they were deviated, and kind of set those aside and kind of find something original that's closest. But sometimes you're going to come to it, maybe it could be this, and this is probably the best reading, but there, it could also be read this way or this way. They'll put that in the apparatus. This is the chosen one, but these are two other ways. And that's kind of nice, because if you read a verse that, that's not really what I would expect it to say. Well, check the apparatus. It, maybe if you changed the interpretation of this word, it changed the whole sentence. Oh, well, that matches the theology that we're looking at. So those are that's the Greek text. And that's all just Greek language, Greek words. Now, the Greek-English interlinear is where we've talked about that before, and I'll show you in a page here. You've got your Greek words written out, but under each Greek word, you're going to have the English word. And so they translate it for you. Sometimes I'll have to take a Greek word and use 3 or 4 English words. Sometimes I'll just do a straight, hard, word-for-word translation. And also, sometimes when they choose a word, there may be, you know, the word they're choosing is a good translation, but there may be 2 or 3 other words that would also be used, depending on the context. So again, you've got it. That's what's nice about having, you know, being, well, some of these other tools. Next, the Greek grammars, a textbook by a Greek teacher that takes you step by step through the process of learning Greek language. These are very available, the Greek grammars. If you wanted to actually sit, and I have studied through one and tried to learn Greek, and I got through so far, and I don't want to even use the word mastered, but I completed some of it, so I felt there'd be exercise at the end. You have to translate words from the Greek and to put the endings and parse the verbs and see if you got the right translation. Sometimes they're Bible verses. Sometimes they're just random Greek statements. Then you'd look in the answer book and you compare them. And so and you just keep going. There's level 1, level 2, level 3. And that's one thing I missed about not going to Bible school, is I would like to have been trained. But again, that's a commitment. Think of all the hours of study. Think of all the tests. Think of all the money. I would like to have made that investment. By the time I got interested, I already had kids, already bought a house. It was like, oh my gosh. It's like, and I tried to go to school, but it's like, yeah, that doesn't just, well, in my case, there's other things I was more committed to than learning Greek. But I do admire people that know Greek. And if I had, you know, multiple lives to live, one of the things I'd like to do is I'm going to be the Greek scholar. It's like, well, you're not very smart. Well, yeah, but if I spent my entire life studying Greek, I would get smart. You know what I'm saying? But I mean, there'd be so many other things that you wouldn't, that I don't think you could do, because you'd have to be so committed to that study. And I didn't make that commitment. A Greek concordance. Scholars have taken every Greek word in the Greek New Testament and listed them in alphabetical order. In the Greek alphabet, every Greek word, listed them. So you can go to a Greek concordance, look up the Greek word in the Greek, but you got to know the Greek alphabet. And you got to be able to kind of remember what the word is, go through the Greek concordance and look it up, and there will be all the definitions of that Greek word, and it'll tell you how many times that Greek word appears in the New Testament. And we're talking about just the Greek. Now, when you never understand, when you go to a Strong's English concordance, you may have a word in the English. Let's just say the word bad in English. Well, then underneath there is going to be one Greek word, two Greek words, three Greek words, and these are all three Greek words that are all translated bad in your English Bible. And each of them has a different, sometimes they may be synonyms, sometimes they may have a different connotation. One might be morally, one might be, you know, like rotten, no good, you know, it's corrupted fruit or something, so it might be mean corrupt, and meaning it's the condition, but all you get in the English is bad. Well, in the Greek, they're going to have all those words listed, and they're just going to be the Greek word and the Greek meaning for that word, and so you're not going to get the synonym effect as much as you do in the English. So it's nice to have a Greek concordance. The English concordance, each English word from a particular translation is listed alphabetically. For example, Strong's concordance, usually that's in the King James, and that's where he went through, and he spent a lot of time putting all every breaking down every word in and finding every verse that every word is in and numbering it, and it gives you the word, and then you can find the verses in the back. You can look up the number and see the Greek word that is used for in the Greek or in the English concordance. Does anybody have a Strong's concordance? I mean, they're online. The Greek lexicon is a dictionary, but also provides examples of how the word was used in other writings written during the time of the New Testament. The entry in the lexicon will cite writers such as Josephus, Herodian, Tacitus, Socrates, and hundreds more to give a full sense of the meaning of the word. And the closer you are, for example, to the days of the New Testament, if it be Luke writing or if it be Paul writing, if you can find papyri from 62 A.D. that are using the same words Paul's using, then those are going to be listed in that explaining. In this papyri, this is the word was used, and this is the sentence it was used in, and this is the meaning it had. So now you're not talking, again, Homer's good, but Homer comes several centuries before, and by that time, the language had changed. But now, when you've got something, a papyri from 62 A.D., and it's written just in common language, not, you know, it's just the way the people are talking, you can really start building, and that's some of the great things that happened with the discovery of the papyri in the late 1800s, early 1900s, is the Greek vocabulary, the definitions exploded. They became very precise. We used to be, we're not sure, it's kind of mean in this area, but all of a sudden, boom, this papyri, let's just find out. And in fact, sometimes they found dictionaries and Greek literature books explaining the language. The Greek dictionary, and this is nice, the Greek dictionary can provide a simple 1 to 3 word definition. I've got one of those. I've got all of these, and some of them, I've got 2 or 3 of them. But sometimes it's a small dictionary, and you just look up the Greek word. It doesn't give you all the papyri. It doesn't give you, you know, some of these definitions. Oh, I've got a set. I mean, I could go on and on. I got a set called Kittles. It's like I can't remember if it's 8 volumes, but it's got all the Greek words in it. And when you come to the word agape, it's extensive. So you come to the word agape, it'll be 50 to 100 pages of every source available where that word is used. And I mean, by the time you get in, I use it once in a while, especially when I'm into I got a question about something. But you get into there, like if I'm preparing for church, I'm studying through Romans, I don't go to Kittles. Because if I go in there, I'll never come back. Because it's like, you've got 50 pages, or even just a common word, you might have 3 or 4 pages of just this. It's like, what was I studying? I mean, you're so deep into it. So it's nice to have just this dictionary. You open it up, boom, there's a word. Just like it means these are 2 or 3 words. It's simple, it's accurate, but you could go to Kittles and spend the next 2 weeks reading it and never be ready for the class. So that's a dictionary. Greek reference sets, well, that's what I was just referring to. Greek reference sets are similar commentaries, but the author focuses on exegetical work from the meaning of the Greek words. And I've got some Robertsons and different people, Weiss, where they will... Some commentaries are written more from the, they'll call them pastoral. You read them and they're trying to find, you know, guiding the people. This is what this says, this is how you guide it. And that's nice. But some are written more in a literature, exegetical, and it's like, they're not going to tell you any kind of application. It's like, because we'll figure that out later. They're just telling you what the word means. And they're going verse by verse through the Bible, talking about the context of it, what Paul's talking about in that situation. very exegetical. And that's just another example of a Greek reference set. And you could have like the Kittles, but you got these some guys that are New Testament scholars, and they've written their own commentary on the New Testament, verse by verse, explaining the words and the meanings, or drawing out some of the words. Maybe some of the things are very general and everybody kind of agrees on, but there'll be a particular word or part of a verse that they'll just explode on from the Greek. Because some things are real obvious, other things they need to be expanded on. Those are nice Greek reference sets. And then other reference tools. Now, I've got written here just some examples. You can see a Greek text, the New Testament, underlying the English. These next pages are pretty boring. I'm just giving you a list of some of them. Like, for example, go to page 355, the Greek dictionary. There, I referred to Kittles. That's the C down there, officially called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Vines above that. The Greek reference sets. Here's some. These are some that I've got. I've got Vincent. I've got Robertson. I've got Henry Alford. I've got Wiest. I've picked up some others since then. These are just some books that I've got right there. Okay? You see that? That's just an example of some study tools that you've got. Nothing there except just like a bibliography. The next thing right there, I've already mentioned this, so I'm going to skip through it, but we're talking about ICE, the ICE teaching. It's an acronym that stands for three areas: isagogics, categories, and exegesis. And one is, again, isagogics is the historical, which is nice to know the history. It's nice to know the people, the culture that's being written to, the person that's writing it. So you've got to have some kind of isagogical background. The next is categories, and an understanding nothing is set by itself, especially in the Bible. When you're studying the Bible, you've got to compare it to everything else. You can't just take one verse and run off the cliff with it. This comes into the theology. So you're going to have to take, if you're going to study, you're going to have to compare it to everything else. And then the final thing, that's kind of what we're talking about here, and this is the exegetical. And ex, if you look down there in the third paragraph, fourth paragraph, it says exegesis, the third area, is the interpretation of Scripture from its original language, not from the historical point of view. We've already talked about that. Not from the category, not comparing to other Scriptures, but what does this verse say in the letters and the words that are written in that verse? We're looking at this verse in the Greek or in the Hebrew if you're doing that. And we're taken out of that verse. You're not bringing into it history, although we're going to include that later. We're not bringing it into the categories and assuming, well, this is what it must mean because we know this already. You're looking just at the words. You're letting it come out. Well, here's what it says right here. The goal here is to let Scripture speak to you by letting their language say what it meant to say. The word exegesis is from the Greek word exego, and is itself made up of two Greek words, ek. You see right here, ek. That's the beginning. And if you go back to that little prepositional diet, you can see it means out of. It means, for example, it's a preposition, it means from or out of. From or out of. In other words, we're looking at it and we're trying to take out of that what is being said. You're trying to take, in a sense, the nutrition out of that for ourselves. Okay? Now, the alternative of that is, it says the opposite of this is eisegesis. And that is E-I-S-O, Jesus. Instead of exegesis, it's eisegesis. And E-I-S, it means this. You can see there in the notes. But eisegesis, which means into. This refers to the practice that comes naturally to us all. And it means into. And you're going to take your ideas, your theology, what you already believe, and you're going to try to read it into the Scripture. Now you've got a problem. You're no longer renewing your mind. You're renewing the Scripture so it will line up with you. In fact, if you're good at this, if you're good at eisegesis, which is a very, very evil thing, if you're good at this, you'll never have to change anything you believe. You just take whatever you believe and eisegete your way through every Scripture and conform the Bible to what you already believe, what your culture is, and churches are built on this. Big churches are built on eisegesis. They don't dare go into ICE teaching. isagogical, categorical, and exegetical, because if they do that, it would destroy what they think. And they could no longer read into the text what they want. They'd have to say, we've got to change. And so this is always going to be easier to do. And it's, I mean, I do. Everybody does it. You just got to be, the thing here is you've got to be aware of exegesis or exegetical study or eisegesis of taking something out. And that's what we're talking about there as far as I study. Now, we're out of time, I believe, because it is 7:58. What I do want to show you on that next page, and we're going to skip it, but I've taken a verse right there on page 358. I've taken Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, and there's a verse in, I've given you an example of the interlinear. There's the Greek words on top, the English words underneath. Look at the third line. It says, shepherds and teachers for the perfecting. There's the word perfecting of the saints. So what does the word perfecting mean? It is the word katartismos or katotismon. Now, I'm going to use all, in this next few pages, I'm going to use all 10 of those examples that are on the top there. You see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, down through 10. I've just used number 1, the interlinear. Now I'm going to turn on page 359. I'm going to look up the word katartismon, and I'm going to find out it's accusative singular, and there it is. It's using this word. It tells us these things about that. And I'm just going to march through all of these different things, the different tools to find out that word katartismos. It means complete. It means perfecting. We're going to find out eventually when we get into some of these studies that it is a word used by there's a doctor named Galen, way back, the Greek doctor, and he used this word katartismos as far as the setting of a bone back in place. I mean, we're way outside the Bible. We're into now Greek medicine, and, you know, God forbid we'd ever have to go back and have them do surgery on us. But what they were doing about setting, when a bone's out of place, Galen used that word to refer to katartismos, the bone. In other words, it's out of place. You got to take it and put it back in place. Well, Paul's using that word katartismos. That is what the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher for, is to take people and perfect them. Or as if a medical, if it was a technical, and it says it right there in those research books, those study books, it was a technical term used in medicine to setting a bone back in place. Something had been taken out of place, and you're putting it back in place. So the fivefold ministry gifts are to help put things back in place so the body of Christ can function as it should. Otherwise, things are out of place, and things are, it's not functioning the way it should be. And so, again, we can read that. And you can read through that on your own. But what I just did there in that last part that I didn't cover is I used all 10 of those study tools to get that word. And you can take that. This is kind of fun to do. And it's something I would like to spend more time doing, is you could take a word like that or a verse like that, and you could build an entire series, especially a message that's very powerful and open things up and start drawing things out of other scriptures and have the arsenal is unlimited, meaning there's no way you're going to ever exhaust your resource. You can't live long enough or talk long enough or explain things long enough, because the more you teach, the more you study, you need to go back. I have experiences, and you have too. You need to go back and correct, not correct, but go deeper with the things that you explained them once 10 years ago, but now you're on 10 years later, and it's like, oh my gosh, I can explain this so much better. Now it's your second, third, or fourth time through the material, but also you've got all these other resources and information that just, and you're making connections, and it's just, there, you need like 1,000 lifetimes just to teach the Word of God over and over again, and you got to start somewhere. So, well, and there's a place to quit too, and that would be now. So I'm going to pray. Next week, Romans. We're not going to go through it verse by verse. We're going to just do an overview of Romans, then overview of 1 Corinthians. We're going to sail through the New Testament in 4 or 5 months and just kind of touch each book and kind of put it in its context. And then we'll hit theology, which is the category part of this kind of teaching. We've seen as we've gone through framework the historical background of many things. We just introduced the exegetical part, going through the Greek. And then the categories is going to be the theology, an example of how to put all these things together. And this is what your teaching should be based on. History, the categories and theology of biblical theology, and then the exegetical, taking out of the text of Scripture what is said in the Greek there. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for living at this time in history, and that we ask that you would empower us to use the resources we have and take full advantage of the things you've called us to do at this time. We do thank you for the Spirit of God. We thank you for the salvation we have and the life you've given to us. And we especially thank you for the Word of God that we have before us as we continue to study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.